song is a good lead into the book of Revelation, where we will not find Jesus under the control of man in the incarnation. When last we left him in the book of John, of course, he was risen, and Revelation will kind of continue that theme. We're going to see him now as the risen and enthroned king. He's calling the shots from now on. That's kind of the whole point of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we'll get, especially when we see chapters 4 and 5, we see God seated upon the throne and in full charge, carrying out his will on the earth. And so there's much to look forward to in this book. Of course, today is just going to be an introduction to the book. We're not going to actually be going through the verses as such. One thing I thought of interest as I was studying is that in about 100 A.D., remember in what we read in verses 1 through 8, John wrote to the seven churches in Asia. Of course, that was Asia Minor, what modern-day Turkey. That's where he was kind of from. And after he got out of Patmos, he went back to that area. So those are people that he was familiar with. And history tells us that in 100 A.D., the bishops or the pastors of Asia came to John. So they would be the very ones that were of the seven churches that the book was written to, that are mentioned in the book. And they came to John with the three Gospels that they then had, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and desired him to make a statement with his apostolic authority concerning them, to basically put his approval upon them, which he gave them his gospel and did so. And that is where we got the fourfold aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's just kind of an interesting little thing there. And it not only is there great attestation then to those four gospels that we have, but also the book of Revelation, which in that area, John would have obviously passed it around. They would have received it first. That's where he went to. And there's attestation to the book as well. We won't get into all that, but there's plenty of good, solid reasons to believe this was part of the canon of Scripture. Now, as we begin to look at the book, it is of primary importance to understand the genre of the book of Revelation, or we immediately are going to be shipwrecked. And many have done that, certainly, over the last couple of centuries. One thing that is not apparent to many Christians is that the Bible is written in different genres. When you watch a movie, for instance, or read a book, you interpret it by a genre that is written. Is it trying to scare you? Is it a horror book or a thriller? Is it trying to impart information? Would it be more of a documentary or something like that? Is it trying to make you laugh or cry? Is it a drama or is it a comedy? Is it a romance? You know, so mistakes can be made in the Bible if we assume that it is all written in the same manner. And it's amazing how many do this. We know that in the Bible we have different genres. We have poetry called wisdom by the Jews. Didactic epistles that were written to teach specific doctrines, as it were. We have books that are basically historical. They are giving us a historical narrative, and you have to read them in light of that. We also have apocalyptic genre, which is Revelation would be the primary example of that, but if you've ever read through Daniel, the last part of Daniel, it's very similar to the book of Revelation. It is apocalyptic as well. But if you read, for instance, the history books, historical narrative books, as didactic, as you would read the same way you would read an epistle from Paul, as many do, you would automatically then read, like when you see Abraham doing something, and you assume, then that's what I've got to do. But no, sometimes the Bible is just an account of what they were doing, and you can't take that as you would Paul, who's telling us certain things, certain doctrines. because you will come to wrong conclusions. This, for instance, then, those who would read Abraham, and where Abraham got a wife for Isaac, assumed then that I've got to secure a spouse for my kids. But the Bible is not teaching that that's how we have to do that. It was the custom of the day. We got to read it as this is what was going on. It's not a statement about how I've got to do it. And you just got to be careful here. So apocalyptic literature, which is what Revelation as well as parts of Daniel are written in and contain certain knowable characteristics. In other words, apocalyptic literature was popular between 200 BC and 200 AD in particular. They have a certain style, certain points, and once you are familiar with that, it's going to help you understand Revelation to a degree. If we take, it has certain knowable characteristics that help us understand what the author intends for us to do with the information. If we take much of this book literally as it is written, it would be interpreted, not as apocalyptic literature, a genre, but as, for instance, historical narrative or something like that, you would interpret it as science fiction, because it's what it sounds like if you just read it without understanding what's going on here, and some things have done that. For instance, we will read of stars falling to the earth. Well, there's life could not exist if that happened. That would be destroy the earth. We know, no, it's using that as we read it being used in the Old Testament. As we said earlier, the Old Testament is kind of like the glossary in many cases of the book of Revelation. So it's not telling us that someday the actual stars in the heaven are going to fall upon the earth. It's nonsense to think about that anyway. Stars can't fall to the earth. The earth will be swept into the star, right? So in no way does that make sense. But that's not what it's talking about. It's because it's apocalyptic genre. And of course, we'll deal with those things as we get to it. So we don't want to get thrown when people speak about the literal interpretation of the Bible, which we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God sent from Him, and someone can have a literal vision, but the vision is symbolic of literal things. So we can say that some of the things in Revelation are symbolic. They're not going to literally happen as described, but they are describing things that will literally happen. And yet there are those who immediately say, well, you're spiritualizing everything because you don't believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, which, of course, is a straw man, and we'll talk about that as we go on. So to see something as symbolic or as a type doesn't mean you aren't interpreting the Bible in a literal fashion, because we do believe it's talking about things that actually are going to happen. But Galatians 4, for instance, is the allegory where Paul refers back to the whole story of Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and all that went on there with Isaac and Ishmael, and shows it how it is an allegory of spiritual truth. He's not saying that it didn't actually happen, that it is a historical account, but he says the reason the Lord allowed it to happen that way was to teach about spiritual things, about literal spiritual things that happen in the kingdom of God. But you can't accuse Paul, obviously under inspiration, of not believing in the literal interpretation of Scripture. This also doesn't mean that all of it, that is the Bible, isn't to be interpreted in a grammatical, historical way at the same time. In other words, we understand that the Bible is to be the hermeneutics, the way you interpret the Bible is grammatical, historical. That is, it was written at a certain, well, first of all, you have to understand the original language, what that said, and then you have to understand that it was written at a certain point in time to a certain people in a certain context for a certain reason, so you can understand what the Bible says. You cannot just read it like a devotion, and so you read something, and you don't worry about what the author meant by it, who he was speaking to. You just come up with whatever fanciful interpretation you want. And so that's when you hear someone say, the Bible means this to me, or they read a passage and say, Well, to me, this means then just shut your ears. You don't want to hear it. Well, no one cares what the Bible means to you. We want to know what God meant when He inspired it, right? And so when we don't do that, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. So we interpret Revelation grammatically historical. We understand that it was written in a certain language. We have to understand that language. And it was written to a certain people for a certain purpose. And that's what you start there. So there was literally an apostle named John who was writing to a certain people about specific things. To see the signs of John's gospel, as we just got through the gospel of John, and he had those seven signs, the seven miracles that he mentioned of Jesus Christ, that he calls signs. To see that, or what things we see in the book of Revelation, as not having happened, but only teach us spiritual things, helps what causes to fall into liberalism. We'll talk about this more in a little bit later. But we do not believe that Revelation is just a book of symbolism that's not speaking about literal things, but we're just supposed to understand spiritual things. And that's not the case at all. This is what happens, the liberals do with Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, where the historical narrative of the creation of the universe, or the universal flood of Noah, they say, well, it didn't actually happen, or it didn't really happen that way. It's to teach us about spiritual things, or to teach us about how men back then interpreted things. No, it's an account of what happened. Those who, I wanted to read something here that I thought was good when it comes to this idea of spiritual, how we understand the Bible. Kenneth Gentry puts it this way: we must be careful to distinguish between a figurative use of language, which is a legitimate function of the grammatical historical method. In other words, there's types. One thing stands for another to illustrate something else. We have to distinguish between that and a spiritual interpretative methodology. Figurative expressions portray historical events by means of colorful, dramatic, and overdrawn descriptions. Of course, Jesus with the parables would be an example of that. Spiritual interpretation, however, is a system of hermeneutics that evacuates all historical sense from a text in order to replace it with some abstract spiritual reality. And that's what we do not want to do. We will not divorce the Bible from its context and just try to come up with spiritual things. These things literally happen. And so those who claim to interpret Revelation literally end up seeing much of Revelation as symbolic anyway. This is what always kind of strikes me as odd. Those who say you're spiritualizing Revelation away, but nobody that I'm aware of, I mean, there's got to be some, because there's one kind of everybody on earth, right? But nobody that I'm aware of, when the beast comes up out of the seas, they believe that's the Antichrist, which the word Antichrist doesn't even appear in the book of Revelation, but they believe that's the Antichrist. But they don't believe it's an actual beast that looks like that, with horns or whatever, coming up out of the ocean. They understand it to be a man. So they're not interpreting it literally either. And yet they feel like they can tell us that we aren't doing it, and yet they do the same thing. So they understand the beast to be the Antichrist, but not a beast as described in the book. And so it's just a straw man argument to say that when you hold someone to a standard that you aren't going to hold as well. And so apocalyptic writing was, as I said, especially popular between 200 BC and 200 AD. And by reading other such works, we begin to see that there's the things that they have in common, which helps us understand the book. They are somewhat allegorical. They have pictures and scenes that represent events, but those events aren't always named literally or plainly. In other words, they stand for something else. Sometimes it was meant to hide things from the powers that be, which is why they use symbols, because they're trying to express real things, but they don't want to use the actual names lest the powers that be would persecute you, you know. So it can be fuzzy around the edges. In other words, something that's cryptic, written to not be immediately obvious that represents other things. Now, it's written to teach something, but you've got to, in a sense, understand the symbols being used. And what happens often in the book of Revelation is that nobody is concerned with the symbols used in the Old Testament that John uses and just kind of make Revelation stand on its own. And there's no way you will understand this book if you do that. So this apocalyptic literature overlap with history. In other words, it's explaining actual events that are actually happening or will happen in order to teach about them. And so this helps us to not jump to wild, imaginative interpretations, but look to the obvious things in the apocalyptic genre. What guards us in Revelation is that most of the symbols are found in the Old Testament. There are a few found in the New, like we'll see in chapter 12, for instance. So all we have to do is go back to those places and get and study that out, what it was being taught there, and then we understand how John is using them. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be plenty of difficult places in the book that we have to struggle with a little bit, but that's going to guard us overall to keep centered on the basic flow of what John is saying. Some other characteristics of apocalyptic literature are horns and beasts, for instance. It's not something that John just came up with. These are actually things that you can read elsewhere in other works, and they, by and large, refer to kings and kingdoms. So we don't have to immediately think of beast in a way that is unlike, for instance, Daniel uses beast. There's four beasts of Daniel, all represent kingdoms and kings. So it's usually written, again, this literature is usually written from God's eye kind of viewpoint about events happening on the earth with heavy symbolism. Things are usually black and white. That is, there are those who are in and those who are out. We're going to see that. Those who have the mark of the beast, those who have the mark of God. There's clear contrast between these. It's interesting and I think telling that those who make such an issue of interpreting the book of Revelation literally will readily admit that the horns, for instance, that are found on beasts, various beasts, represent kingdom power, but will insist, for instance, that the locusts that come up out of the abyss or the mark of the beast must be exactly as described. In other words, almost like we just fit, whatever fits our interpretation, if it works well for us to see it literally fine, if we want to see it as a symbolic, that's okay too. But then you're kind of left to see, not knowing where to go in many cases. So such an inconsistent interpretation undermines, I think, their position. Why must the beast be understood to be the Antichrist or a normal man, but the locusts coming out of the abyss are Apache attack helicopters, which there are those who say that's maybe what that means, right? Well, yeah, but where is the consistency? And that's why you have so many different directions people go, because it's just a free-for-all. And I don't believe God gave us a book to be interpreted like that. Okay, so that's the genre, which helps us to some degree. Now, the last half of our message, we want to deal with the different viewpoints of the book of Revelation. And we'll finish with what I believe to be the correct one, at least the one I'm going to come at it with. Historically, there have been, if we just deal with those who are sound believers, or have some measure of influence in the church, there have been maybe four or five basic positions that we will deal with today. This list, though, depending on who you're reading, can be all over the place. And so this is just kind of a overall look at this thing. But to some degree, your position here, which basically is, when does the kingdom sit in relationship to when Christ comes back, right? That's every one of these. The idea is, and how you interpret the book of Revelation is, when do you think the Christ comes back in relationship to the kingdom being set up? And we'll see that as we go through this. So first of all, you have the futurist. This generally is the position of the dispensational premillennialism. it wasn't really around before 1830s. And while there have always been those who believe that there will be a literal kingdom on earth, this position goes way beyond that. I'll talk about historical premillennialism a little bit later on. The futurists, though, believe that most of the book is yet to be fulfilled. It's all about the future. They believe, of course, that the king, that Christ is going to come back, and then he's going to set up a literal kingdom. And they take the book of Revelation to basically be a book about what happens after the rapture of the church. And so it's all future. This position holds that everything from chapter 4 is future, not just from John, but future from us as well. Because it's happening after the supposed rapture. Thus, from chapter 4 on, we're in chapter 4, if you're familiar with chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" So what they say, well, when John is told to come up here, that's a picture of the rapture. And so everything has got to be taken chronological after that, and so all this takes place after the rapture. It doesn't apply to us then, and this is the weakness, one of the weaknesses of it. Everything in Revelation from chapter 4 on is going to take place after we've already been raptured and aren't going to be around anyway. Except for the last little bit about the eternal state. And so it loses its practicality. It becomes a book that really has no meaning other than the Jews, because, of course, the dispensationalists believe that the Jews are the ones who are going to receive the kingdom. So it's all about how the Jews are going to be treated during the tribulation period and then eventually get the kingdom. And it becomes really very little practical application for us, for the church. And that's, to me, one of the reasons why I'd have to reject it. And there's all sorts of other reasons we could go into. Besides that, it forces us, what it forces us to do with other portions of the Bible, which basically the same group of people usually have most of the prophecies in the Old Testament don't apply to us either, they apply to the Jews. The main problem that this position has is what we just referred to. How would those living in John's day have understood it? In other words, you divorce it from the when it was written and the who it was written, and you come up with a completely different interpretation. For instance, when they read of the great whore sitting on the seven hills persecuting the church, would they not have assumed that to be Rome that sits upon the seven hills? Now, there are those who try to make a case that that's Jerusalem. But in either case, it's some, you know, how would the early church understood this instead of saying that, well, this is talking about 2,000 years plus later when during a seven-year tribulation. Well, there's no indication of that. That's something that some people come up with afterwards. They would not have assumed it referred to someone during the tribulation period. They would have assumed it was referring to something that sat upon the seven hills that they would understand. And of course, I think Rome would be what they would have eventually, what they would come to. Although there's, as we're going to see, everything in Revelation, very little of it has just one interpretation, referring to one thing or one event, but it's something that is referring to the whole time period, but we'll talk about that later. Secondly, we have the preterists, before, and as opposed to those who believe that the book of Revelation basically speaks about what's going to happen in the future, the preterist believes that Revelation is speaking the things that happened before John, before he wrote it. It's speaking primarily of what happened in 70 AD, the whole conflict between the Jews in Rome in 70 AD, so that John is referring to things that took place before the time he wrote the book, and he's got the same problem. So what in the world, what's the point of it? It's all over and done with. We're basically just studying the history of what happened, and it loses, I think, a lot of the meaning that we should have in it. This position has become popular during the last century. And so Nero becomes the great whore, 70 AD becomes the conflicts of Revelation. But again, it becomes mostly an historical book with only a bit at the beginning and the end that really have any meaning to us. It also demands that the temple was still standing when John wrote the book, which has, I believe, serious problems as well. But that's just kind of an overview of the preterists, and I'm not going into any detail here at all. Third position, though, is what we would call the historical. And this can mean, by some, to be an amillennial. Some would call an amillennialist, like me, to hold to a historical position because they believe that the book of Revelation describes the history of the church. And I do believe that. But the historical is a little bit different here, again, depending on who you're talking with, because they see it as a chronological description of the church age, so that starting in chapter 1, you're reading about every period of the church age, and so now you got to get a key so you know when, you know, what chapter, the seven letters to the churches, what age was that, then the next thing, what age of history was that. And it becomes looking for keys to figure out when it's talking about them and what age we're in, and it leads to all sorts of wild speculation, and I believe it also really loses a lot of practical application. Some form of this was assumed by many Anabaptists and Reformers. For instance, they saw the beast as the Catholic Church. But that's not to say, though, that they didn't see the overall point of the book as well. Again, I don't want to pigeonhole anybody here, because there's some aspects of the historical position that I would hold to. But there are those who merely see it as a chronological view of church history, whereas I'm going to come at it from the point that there are seven sections in the book of Revelation that all recapitulate this time of church history. So there's a difference there we'll get into. And again, its weakness is that the second century saint would get nothing out of the passages about the beast, because all that's going to happen several centuries later. And what does it mean, right? One commentary sees detailed references, who holds this view, he sees detailed references to Napoleon, the Balkan Wars, World War I, Hitler, Mussolini, and so on. So it becomes a checklist of when do these prophecies come true, and when I got to get that key to figure out, you know, when this took place. And it misses the whole point of the book, as far as I'm concerned. But that's one of the ways people come at this. Next, we have the idealist, or the Christian philosophy of history. Now, these are similar, but they're different, because, again, I would hold to a degree the philosophy position, Christian philosophy position. The idealist generally refers to liberals who employ allegory to interpret the entire Bible to some degree. So they're idealist. Whether any passage actually happened or not is not important to them. It's the spiritual lesson behind it. So they look at the book of Revelation not as talking about history, real events necessarily. They don't believe in the second coming anyway. But there's all sorts of spiritual lessons to get out of. And so, again, your imagination goes wild. Whatever you want to make it believe is okay. Just like they do with Genesis, with the one and the flood, as I said. Even the resurrection, you know, the typical liberals say, it's not important whether Jesus actually arose from the dead. What's important is what he said. But if he didn't rise from the dead, he's a deluded nut job. And so it does matter, you know. But that's how they approach the book and the rest of the Bible. And that's the idealist interpretation. Of course, we would not hold to that at all. More orthodox is the Christian philosophy, and there's, again, some overlap here. That's why I kind of lump them together. And that would be that none of Revelation has to be literal, because it's given us a philosophical overview of the church age. Now, I would disagree, because we do believe that Revelation is talking about literal things, but we agree that the point of the book of Revelation is to teach us about how Christ is running the show, and there's the spiritual strength from understanding these things do contribute to the overall Christian philosophy of history. So I certainly would hold to that. In other words, our Lord is in control, and there is spiritual warfare going on, and he will eventually win. So we don't have to get caught up in the details, as if they're going to literally happen. We do, it's very important that we understand the overall theme of the book. But that's not to say that there aren't importance in the details, and we'll get into that. So again, there's error in those two things, but the Christian philosophy has certainly got some good aspects to it. Then lastly, the view that I would hold would be more of a historical, philosophical. We could refer here as a combination of the last two. This would be held by the postmillennialists and the amillennialists. So let me just explain those two things. One thing I didn't refer to when I talked about premillennial dispensationalism is the historic premillennialist, which is not the same as a dispensationalist. The historical premillennialist, again, premillennial, before the kingdom, believes that the Lord is going to come back before the kingdom. But they would believe that the church and the Jews are combined together, the Gentile and the Jews are combined together in the church, and the Old Testament prophesied the church, and that we are in, to make up the kingdom of God, and there's one people, but they also believe there's going to be, after the Lord comes back, he is going to set up a literal kingdom. So while I would disagree with that, I would interpret the Bible pretty much like they do. I have a good pastor friend in New York who calls himself that, and we almost interpret our preaching would be very similar. It's just that he believes there's going to be a literal kingdom for 1,000 years, whereas I believe that's going to be after, when the Lord comes back, he's going to set up the eternal state. But other than that, it's really not a whole lot of difference. The post-millennialist is one, again, post-millennial, believe the Lord is going to come back after the kingdom. And amillennialists used to be called postmillennialists up until about 1930, because those two positions are very similar. You might say that the amillennialist is a pessimistic postmillennialist. The postmillennialists believe that through the gospel preaching, God will eventually bring about a worldwide revival, if you will, so that the world will be mostly a Christianized place, and then Christ will come back. Well, in my heart, I wish that were true. I would love to be a postmillennialist. The problem is, I don't find anything but the suffering church in Scripture. I never, if you won't read in Revelation, a place where the church dominates the world until after the Lord comes back. So I would love to see, and there's certainly been revivals, and there's been times where the Bible has great influence on the earth. But I don't believe there's ever going to be a time where it's going to cover the earth until after Christ comes back. So that's why I say we're kind of like a pessimistic postmillennialist. They believe the kingdom is now, but it's going to have a great manifestation. I believe the Bible talks about a suffering church, and that the church will always be hidden in the world until such time as Christ comes back. So that's kind of the differences in all these things. But we would hold very similar understanding that the kingdom is now, and we would hold more of a historical, philosophical position. It's good to remember that it is safe to assume that no one has all this worked out perfectly. I believe that those close to the truth at least apply it to our age, that is, the book of Revelation to our age to some degree, whether they believe in a literal physical kingdom or not. And it's possible to hold parts of all these views. They all have their strengths. Dispensationalism, I would argue that, but you know, and so you're going to have that. But the view that I hold here, this last view, has been called historical or presentist. Now, the present, the kingdom is now, present, or amillennial. And the term amillennial is a misnomer that was given by people who don't really agree with that. Because in Greek, ah means no millennium. And of course, we believe in a millennium. We just believe that it is present now in our hearts. As Jesus said, if someone comes saying the kingdom is here or there, don't believe them. The kingdom is within you. So we believe in a kingdom. It's wrong to say that we don't believe in a kingdom. We just believe the kingdom is different than one literally upon the earth as the premillennialist does. But Because amillennialists see symbolism, the dispensationalists have sometimes accused us of being the position of liberals. But I hope you see the difference. We are not saying that, well, there's really not a kingdom. It's all spiritual. No, we believe that Jesus is sitting upon a throne. The Bible is very clear about that. That means he's got to be the king of something. I believe there is a kingdom. But I believe what Jesus says, the kingdom is within you. And so whatever your interpretation is, if it doesn't fit into that, then I would say you need to rethink it. So I believe the kingdom is now, and that it's mostly spiritual in that sense of it being in our hearts. It's being grown in the church as the church, as people are being saved, they're brought into the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that it's not literal, right? If the church is the kingdom, and we spread it through the gospel, it's a literal kingdom. It doesn't have to be have borders, though, and be on physical ground for it to be literal, right? And that's because dispensationalism conflates literal with physical. I don't believe in a physical kingdom as such, but I believe in a literal kingdom. God, is God not a literal God because he is spiritual? He's only spirit, but that doesn't mean he's not literal, right? He's not physical, but he's literal. So sometimes this word literal gets thrown out and it's not doing anybody any good. It's just a lot of straw man argumentation. I was invited to a church in New York. There was a man there I was having a Bible study with for a few months, and that church was dispensational, and he was beginning to see problems with that, and they wanted him to be an elder, and so he told them, well, I don't hold the premillennial position anymore. So he got them to invite me to come out and speak to the elders about the subject, because they felt, the pastor was telling them, well, amillennialists are all liberals and all this, and kind of just, straw man arguments. So I was able to sit down and talk to them and explain to them why it's not liberalism. This is what the Bible teaches, and there's a good biblical reason to believe it. And of course, it didn't do any good, except he did come to our church. You know, he had to leave that church. But that's a problem you have with people who don't really understand what you believe, and they just call you a liberal, then that's the end of it. But instead, we see the details, such as the beast and the Antichrist, as describing things that all saints will have to endure. So I literally believe in a beast and Antichrist, whether they're the same thing or not, we can debate. But it doesn't mean you have to believe that it's a real beast as such. John wrote not just Revelation, but 1 John 2. And remember, he said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So John says, look, don't think of Antichrist just as one person. There's going to be a lot of Antichrists. And that goes back to his philosophical interpretation. It's about the spirit of the age and what the Christian age is going to look like and what's going on that's the real heart of the book of Revelation. He's preparing the saints of all ages for the same conflict with Satan and showing them who's going to be the victor. It doesn't mean that there won't be some fulfillments that will be obvious, like the Pope, I think, is a very obvious fulfillment of Antichrist, but he's not the only Antichrist. Now, let me just close by quickly looking at the theme and the purpose of the book. From my position, the theme is not what is going to happen while we are in heaven after the rapture, but a prophecy of how the Lord is going to run the earth during the church age and be victorious. The last book of the Bible is telling us, look, this is what you can expect, but as we're going to see, Revelation tells us about what's going on in the earth, but a lot of it is about what's going on in the heavens, in the heavenlies, in the spirit. In other words, we're saying this is what to expect, but understand who's in control of all this. And so the practical applications are off the chart. Because now, I know why all this is happening. God's already said it's going to happen, but I know who's sitting on the throne. And so if you're joined to Christ, you are victorious also. Its general purpose, then, is to encourage us to be faithful even when things look bleak. because we have been told beforehand what to expect, and this is just in keeping with Jesus' words that John recorded, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. The book of Revelation is going to have a lot about martyrs and about persecution. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So now as I get ready to leave, it's important that you know this. And the book of Revelation is Jesus saying, look, things are going to get weird here real soon. Persecution, wars, all sorts of stuff going on. Martyrdom. But this is all part of the plan. And that's, I think, the purpose of the book. So, one of the constant themes is that those who seem defeated are actually the ones reigning, and vice versa. The ones reigning are actually the ones who are defeated. Martyrdom is going to play a prominent place in the book of Revelation, and especially so when it comes to Revelation 20. If you don't understand the use of martyrdom and reigning with Christ in chapter 20, you're going to have a lot of problems, and that's been the case for so many. So with this in mind, and we're going to close here, the seven letters to the seven churches would speak to things that all churches need to be aware of. Remember, the number seven speaks of completion or perfection. So it's a description of the church in general. Seven, their letters are written to all the churches. And so we look at them and we don't see a specific time in church history. We say, look, what that church went through, our church is going to go through. And the way the Lord spoke to them and encouraged them is the way the Lord is going to speak and encourage to us. So we learn from the examples that have gone on before us. One last thing here that is interesting, but it shows how you can really get messed up in this book. In verse 3 that we read here, chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It was the pastor that before me in my first church who took this literal, I guess, and again, it's not that I don't, but he took it in a weird way, and said, well, we're promised a blessing if we read the book of Revelation. So every service of the church, they would read a portion of the book of Revelation to make sure that the Lord blessed them. Well, I'm sorry, but that's using the book like a good luck charm. You know, first of all, if you're not interpreting it right, it's not going to be blessed by reading it anyway. But we're never told you're going to be blessed. Just read. Read with understanding. So, you know, no, it's a blessing if you read it, and if you hear it, if you understand it, and then if you keep it. So if we utilize the book as John has recorded, as the Holy Spirit meant it, there's great blessing in it. And that speaks true of every book of the Bible, right? There's a blessing in every book of the Bible if you understand it and apply it properly. But if you don't, you know, then who knows what will happen. So it must apply to every age. That's one of my guides of interpretation, is it must be something that would apply to every age, or something's wrong here. Well, we never opened the book, but that's okay, because if you ignore the kind of book it is, there's not going to do a whole lot of good if you open it up and read it anyway, I believe. So we've spent a week just to remind ourselves what kind of genre it is. Next week, Lord willing, I will the outline of the book, how to see it as a whole, and I think that'd be very helpful. And then we'll get into it verse by verse. I want everybody to know, we're gonna let our brother here just quickly share his ministry with us before we adjourn. But so before we do that, are there any questions or comments, just to kind of make sure everybody understands what I was saying?
Allowing to be here and share this with us, that we pray that you might just continue to lead them, give them opportunities to make what you're saying here spread, and these translations get done, not just the audio, but also the written, and Lord, may that be a great source of blessing for himself, his family, pray for his needs, physical needs, that you might bless them as they travel, and may we hear, Lord, that you have used the great way to serve us. And we thank you for your love to you, your desire to serve, and to ask for the best of our life. We ask you, Lord, these blessings down to our homes for this good week, and we be found faithful in whatever situation we find ourselves in.